Once again, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark in the 13th chapter as we continue working our way in this section where Jesus is teaching about the destruction of the temple and his return. And tonight, I'd just really like to talk a little bit about Jesus and the temple and try to weave a little bit of an understanding about how the temple fits into things, and then try to make some application for us. I turn your attention again to the text in Mark 13, in verse 1, it says, "And he was going out from the temple. And one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to them, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not a stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" We had read for us just a moment ago from the book of First Kings, where God comes to Solomon at the time of the completing of the building of the temple, and essentially gives a restating of the covenant that Israel was under. And you heard, as it was read from First Kings, that there is a "do this and live," violate this, and not only will I scatter the nation, but I will scatter the temple. I will destroy it. And essentially, that is what's happening in terms of Jesus' statements here in Mark 13 and what is going to happen roughly 40 years later when the Roman general Titus takes several years and destroys the temple once and for all in 70 A.D., And in trying to study through Mark and prepare to teach it, I was struck by several different comments that are made by Mark and several other passages that I think put together give to us a different perspective of the temple and its role than is often held. Israel, I believe, in a sense, had become idolatrous in the sense that they had substituted God as the defining principle of their life and made it the temple itself. And Jesus, for example, in Matthew 12:26, has to rebuke them and says, "Something greater than the temple is here." And he is that temple. But they will reject him to keep the temple. And that brings about the destruction of Israel and the temple. But I also think it's important for us to remember in reading the Gospel of Mark, and I encourage you to read it through, if you haven't already, to read it through now that we've kind of studied some things and look at the flow. Remember, Mark is not giving us a biography. He's telling a story. For example, in John chapter 20 and 21, John tells us that he's written these signs, half a dozen or so signs, these signs that Jesus has done in order that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him, we might have life in his name. And in chapter 21, he says, "And Jesus did these things and many other things." And so many things that we couldn't, you know, fill them all up with lots and lots of books. So what has John done? He's edited down, taking key examples of the life of Christ so that we would know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we would believe in him and have life. Well, Mark has done similarly. I'm not suggesting any type of higher criticism, if you know what that word means. I'm not in any way challenging the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Bible to be the inerrant and infallible Word of God, inspired both in thought and down to the very words, that Mark and John and the other writers were guided so by the Holy Spirit to give to us the infallible Word of God. But Mark, like John, is taking from the life of Christ and he's weaving and crafting a story for the reader to drive home a point about who Christ is and what it means to believe in him and the gospel of his kingdom, which we saw in the very first chapter, in chapter 1, verse 1 and verses 14 and so. We need to know that who Jesus is. And we need to know what it means to believe Him and to trust Him and to rely upon Him. And as we've tried to point out regularly, the original readers of this gospel quite possibly were men and women who either were about to or already were suffering persecution in Rome, where the kingdom of man seems to be winning and the kingdom of God seems to be on the wane. And so I think it's very poignant that some of the things we'll try to highlight tonight. Thirdly, I'd like to remind you here that this is another example in which the chapter divisions are not a help to us. In fact, I found a commentator who actually said the same, so you know that it's not just a particular hang-up that I have. He says, quote, "Here is another misleading chapter division. While 13:1 and 2 is the setting for questions in 13 verses 3 and 4, which in turn provokes the discourse that goes through verse 37, it functions also, and no less importantly, as the culmination of a lengthy section of Jesus' confrontation with the authorities in the temple, which began back in 11:27. And he goes on to say that it's really starting from chapter 11 all the way through chapter 13 that we need to see that Mark is weaving this story for us, and that writer says that when you do that, you'll see that chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, the sequence of dialogues from chapter 11 and 12 is left without a conclusion if chapter 13 isn't part of that. And these words there in verse 1, "and he was going out of the temple." The original readers, those would have been very haunting words. In fact, if we were to read it dramatically, we might even read it with a very solemn voice and a pause, "as he was going out of the temple." And leave the pause there. One of his disciples said, we are at a key redemptive moment. Something greater than the temple has arrived. He has spent the better part of this week, the Passion Week, each day going in and teaching in the temple courtyard. He is all that the Old Testament had promised in terms of everything that that temple symbolically represented. He is the embodiment of everything that temple was pointing towards. He is the embodiment of every promise that was ever connected to all of the worship and all the prophecy that was built around the right worship of God who dwells there in that temple. The something greater than the temple has arrived. And as he arrives in the temple, he is immediately put on the defensive, repeatedly in time, in encounter, in event after event through the chapters 11 and 12, where he is confronted defensively by every representative of the power structure of the Jewish people and the temple worship itself. And when Jesus walks out of the temple, you have a fulfillment of 1 Kings 9. Or the preparation of it. As he walks out of the temple, you have the reminder of the prophecies in Ezekiel chapter 10, in verse 18 and 19, and chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, where the glory of the Lord leaves the temple in a decisive way, bringing about the judgment and destruction of the nation. And all that's lost with their chapter divisions. We've pushed in the last weeks in our study of Hebrews about not only Jesus as the great high priest, but as we were talking even this morning about his ministering in a heavenly tabernacle. We have pushed in trying our understanding of God relates to us always in terms of a covenant in Israel's as a nation, as a political theocracy, relates to God in terms of the covenant that's been expressed back there in 1 Kings 9, where their obedience is required, and God was faithful to fulfill His side the day that they started to turn, judgment falls on them. And there, here, the greatest rejection of God takes place in that Israel rejects the Son of God. He's there at the temple. He's there teaching in their midst. He's walking among them. He is engaging with the leadership of the nation that professes to worship Jehovah God. And he walks out. Because he has in fact been rejected by everyone. It's very telling. We're reminded that Jesus has said on several occasions that destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the Jews couldn't understand what he was talking about, thinking that he's referring to the earthly temple when he's referring to himself. But here he has said that he would, this temple would in fact be destroyed. And in Mark's weaving of the story, the temple plays no significant role again in this gospel with one exception. And you all know it. The tearing of the veil. The death of Christ and the rending of the veil and the whole need and function of the temple is now done. It's irrelevant. All that it pointed to has been fulfilled. All that it looked to has come in a greater reality. In the words of Jesus in Matthew 12, something greater than the temple has arrived. And with the tearing of that veil, the temple becomes irrelevant. But not to the Jews. Not to the Jews. In over in chapter 14, when they come to try to destroy him, and they bring together a bunch of false witnesses. Chapter 14, verse 57 says, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple with hands. And in 3 days I will build another temple made without hands. Now Mark lets us know that this is part of a false testimony. Matthew does not make that qualification. But it's based upon what Jesus actually said. It's false as in it's not what he meant. You know, it's like a song I heard one time says, you know, the press will quote everything you say and misrepresent all that you mean. Over in the book of Acts, this is how important this whole comment that Jesus makes and how they use it against him and his followers. Turn to Acts 6. In Acts 6, we have the church beginning to grow, and in verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, is performing great signs and wonders. And then he makes this reference, but they put forward false witnesses, said this man was incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And they begin to make their attempts to ultimately martyr Stephen. But what do they react to? The very notion that Jesus somehow was critical of the temple and critical of Moses and critical of the law. He wasn't critical of any of it. What was he critical of? The idolatry that the temple had become. That the people worshipped the types and the shadows and their traditions. Remember, he will rebuke the Jews, the leaders, in Matthew 15 for exchanging the commandments of God for the traditions of men. And so something greater than the kingdom has come. Something greater than the temple, rather, has come. Jesus. And he tells them that based upon the covenant that God had made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and because of all the confrontation between he and the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, the lawyers, all of them, the nation has categorically and finally rejected their God. And in fulfillment of 1 Kings 9 and many other passages, the curses of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 are brought to fulfillment, and the temple is destroyed. He went out from the temple. He left. The very glory of God is in the temple, and he leaves. What a poignant moment in redemptive history. And the original readers probably would have caught some of that in ways that may go right past us. One writer said, it goes, moreover, he goes from the temple unto Mount of Olives, presumably leaving by the east gate, and it does not take a very profound knowledge of the book of Ezekiel to recall the dramatic description of God's abandonment of his temple and the chariot throne of God's glory rises up from inside the temple, pauses at the east gate, and comes to rest on the mountains east of the city. How much does that sound like Mark 13? And so, I would suggest to you that on the basis of this, there is no real future for the temple. It represented a particular covenant, and that covenant is over. It's done. It has been fulfilled in the faithfulness of God. He protected, preserved, provided, defended, governed over Israel. In all of her faithfulness and all of her unfaithfulness, he would send prophet after prophet, judge after judge, to warn them, to admonish them, to call them back, to remind them of his love for them, and repeatedly they would turn, they would kill all of the prophets. We're even told that they want to kill Jeremiah for him speaking against the temple. And it's not until he reminds them of the prophecy in Micah 3:12 about the destruction of the temple that they let him off the hook. And right after that, there's another man who is executed for treason on the same basis of critiquing Israel and the temple and the destruction that God had promised would come. See, they began to worship the temple. It's not all that dissimilar to how Israel began to worship the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when it was seized, they turned it into a little icon of their own. They need to fight the Philistines, and so they want to have God's presence. So they take the Ark out of the holy place, and they trot it out in front of the armies, thinking somehow that's going to give them victory, and they lose anyway. Or very much like the bronze serpent that God had Moses make in the wilderness that God used to deliver Israel. When they had been bitten by the serpents, he says to Moses, make a bronze serpent and put it in the middle of the camp, and anyone who will look to it will be saved. And exactly that happens. You know, the next time we hear about the bronze serpent, is in the book of Ezekiel, where they turned it into an idol and trotted it right into the temple and were worshiping the bronze serpent, along with a variety of other idolatrous gods. And so, what do we learn from this? Well, the very closing words of the gospel, or the epistle of 1 John, John 5:21, John writes, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." We are just as idolatrous and are just as open to idolatry as Israel ever was. We are under a different covenant. A covenant of grace where our sins have been atoned for, that we are no longer part of God's covenantal people on the basis of performance, but purely based upon His grace and the performance of Jesus Christ. But just because our sins are forgiven and covered doesn't make our sin any less serious. It would seem to me that in many evangelicals, they have themselves turned the temple into an idol of worship. From the earliest days of my conversion, it seems like almost every year or two I hear of another, you know, they're about to build the temple. And at first in my Christian journey, I thought, wow, that's cool. Now all I can think of is, so what? If they built a new temple in Jerusalem, would you go there? Would you go to worship there? Is that where your God would dwell? Is that where your high priest would minister? And yet think of the books and the conferences and the tapes and the charts and the literature that is cranked out every year, hoping that somehow something that isn't even tied to the covenant that we relate to God under, not even tied to the salvation that we have been delivered, the people who keep wishing, hoping, longing for, looking to something that God has destroyed in His faithfulness. Jesus went out of the temple. We need to get over the temple because there's a greater temple and something greater than the temple in Jerusalem has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in application, we need to say that, yes, we too can often be guilty of idolatry. We don't need a fancy temple of Jerusalem to be idolatrous. We can turn church buildings into idolatrous. We can turn heroes of faith into idols that we worship. Lord knows we've turned human flesh, entertainers and sports people into all sorts of idols, haven't we? I was a young lad growing up, my room was covered with posters of two classes. The presidents of the United States and gold medal Olympians. And so far in my life, all of them have let me down. They're not big enough to build our lives around. They're not big enough to deliver us and to give us meaning and hope. And yet we look to the next superstar. We have even turned pastors into superstars. There is now certain men who have reached a certain level in the stratosphere of the church where that pastor becomes the pastor of almost every church in the country. And so a pastor might preach a message and someone in the pew will say, but Pastor so-and-so in such and such a city on the other side of the country, he says, really? We have to guard our hearts from idols because just as God did not want Israel to worship anything but Him, that is still the standard. We are to have no other gods but the God who has delivered us once and for all. We are not to image him any way we want, but we are to receive him for exactly who and what he is. And that's why it's so important for us to study theology, the theology of the Bible. Who is God? What does it mean that God is good? We hear a phrase like that and we zip right over the top of it like, yeah, I know what that means. Do we? Do you know what it means that there is a God who is all that goodness could ever be? Goodness is nothing else but an expression of his very person and nature. And he is the one who in his own wisdom and plan set that goodness upon you even before the foundations of the earth and the heavens and time itself, for his own particular purposes, which he has not shared with anyone. He has purposed to bestow his goodness and his love and his benevolence upon you. And all that that infinite goodness is, we tend to idolatry. We can turn buildings and people and events into idols. We can turn our own God into an idol and not loving him for who and what he really is. We can be, according to the commandments, we can actually be guilty of emptying the name of Jesus and God, the triune God, of all of its dignity and value. Hence the third commandment. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Apparently we're capable of doing such. And it's not because we used it as a curse word. Every time we empty the name of God of its weightiness, every time we call ourselves Christians, and we don't take that with all of the seriousness and the soberness that that requires, we empty the name of God. We are to worship him. We're to organize our schedules around him. I was sitting at a luncheon this Wednesday at the Radisson for the 40 Days of Life, and there's a this particular Wednesday, there was just two Protestants. The rest were Catholic priests. And there was one Monsignor that was there. Monsignor Bob is his name. You know, I kind of like some of the things he had to say. No, I don't agree with Roman Catholic theology. Don't worry, I'm not caving on that. But you know what? We got talking about, you know, abortion and those sorts of things. And he said, you know, we got a whole lot more problems than abortion. He goes, because I was making some comment about how do we get the churches to care about these issues. He says, where was the church when North Dakota passed the laws that said it was okay for businesses to be open on Sunday? Is the violation of the fourth commandment any less grievous to God than murder? And we go to the stores on Sunday as if, well, that's okay. Where are the churches and the Christian families that are involved in sports on Sundays? Why aren't we standing up and say, no way, not with our kids? Is the violation of the Lord's Day any less serious than the taking of a life? And I don't mean to minimize a life. But we can turn God into an idol and we can empty his name without turning it into a curse word by just not worshiping him for as the center of our life, by not imaging him correctly, by robbing him of the dignity he deserves and the way we speak of him and the way we honor him, and robbing him of the right worship that he demands and commands and has modeled for us. Something greater than the temple has arrived. The Lord Jesus Christ. He walked out of the temple in Jerusalem, never to return. He went to a temple in heaven. never to leave, except for when he comes again in judgment upon the earth and the bringing of his church home once and for all. As we read through the Gospel of Mark, I encourage you to read for the flow of the story. Not a story as in some myth or fable, but the story that Mark wants to weave for us. He wants to impact our imagination. He wants to affect our heart. And he leaves us with words and phrases. He dangles them there so that we would see the poignancy of an event. And the chapter divisions sometimes work as our in a counterproductive way, because when it says in chapter 13, verse 1, he was going out of the temple, that is a moment to pause. Because as I said, that is a huge moment in redemptive history. It's kind of like the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And he gives the sop to Judas. And he says to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And Judas went out. And then John adds, and it was night. Why do we need that time reference? Because the darkness of redemptive history that would bring about the betrayal of the beloved Son of God was now fixed and certain, and all the details that God had planned were now in motion in a way that in just a few short hours, Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, tried, killed for our sin. So read for these things, look for these things. Don't read your Bible, especially these narratives, as if they're doctrinal, the way Romans is. They're full of doctrine, but they're full of a story. A story that has been given to us by our Heavenly Father through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To capture our imaginations, to win our hearts, to cause us not to worship that which we can see, but to trust that which we cannot see. Not to be impressed with the things that will fade and pass away like stone temples, but to marvel that the blood that has redeemed our soul has been taken into a temple made without hands that will never be destroyed. Not to be impressed with the pageantry of men, but to be struck by the awesome pageantry of the drama of God's redemptive plan as He moves every last scintilla of the created realm to win your soul and to bring you to glory and to establish you in His presence once and for all. And just think of these original readers, if you will. How easy it would have been for them, coming under the persecution of Nero, to think Roman persecution in Rome will never end. It's gone on for hundreds of years. It will go on historically for another couple hundred years. And yet to us, Rome is just an ancient, distant memory, isn't it? Just a bunch of old columns and a few cities scattered over Europe. That's all that's left. Most of us can't even name the Caesars, much less put them in order. It's gone. And so is every other empire and every other kingdom and every other thing that's been impressive to man. The Caesars are gone. Alexander is gone, Napoleon is gone, Hitler is gone, George Washington is gone. There's nothing. There's only one thing that lasts forever, and that's God and His redemptive purposes. So as you read through the Gospel of Mark, look for those little clues and those in the story that God is using to seize our imagination and our hearts, that we would go out of the temple that's on the earth and we would cross the river Kidron to the Mount of Olives, to the thing that is greater than the temple in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that on a weekly basis, we would ascend into heavenly realms to the true temple, that the temple in Jerusalem was just a type of, just a shadow, just a Xerox, if I may, of a greater temple with much more pageantry, much more glory, with a better priest and a better sacrifice and a better altar and a better covenant and better blood and all that we've been talking about in the book of Hebrews. What a poignant statement. He was going out of the temple. May we beware to guard our hearts, not to love buildings, places, people, events, more than we would love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infinite grace. Lord, like Israel, we are sinful people. And we understand that our relationship with you is not based upon anything better in us. But just as you promised Abraham descendants that you would bless purely in your grace, we are his sons, not by physical descent, but by the same grace that would redeem us. The grace that you did not extend to the nation Israel as a nation, but only to some, you've now extended to us. But Lord, we are sinful people. We pray, Lord, that you would cause our minds and hearts to be seized by the power of your Spirit, to behold the glory of you in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And then in seeing your glory in his face, in the preaching and the hearing of the gospel, the Spirit would so work in our hearts and minds not to flee from that glory, but to love it and to desire it and allow our lives to be built around it and by it. Deliver us from idolatry and from the sin that so easily entangles us. In Christ we pray. Amen.